I was pastoring in the Atlanta area some years ago. I picked up a newspaper, which is there, and called the Atlanta Journal Constitution. And took a look at one of the sections in the intersection on the living in arts, that is, lifestyle and art. There was an article published there. It's March 11, 2012. And in that article, the following statistical observations made: barely half of all adults in the United States are married, according to a report by the Pew Research Center, a nonpartisan that analyzes data pertaining to social issues. Now, what is outstanding about this statistic, and I realize we'll update it now, but has a change what's outstanding about this statistic is that it is significantly lower than previous decades. So according to the 2010 Census Bureau, within 2 years before the publication of this article, the Census Bureau's American Community Survey said that 72% of all adults aged 18 and older were married in 1950. 57% rather, of people 18 and older were married in 2000. So quite a decline, significant drop in fact. And in 2012, just 51% of the number of doctors was pretty close to around the same. So that's almost a quarter drop from 1960. Now, quoting Stephanie Poops, professor of history and family studies at Evergreen State College in Olympia, Washington, director of research and public education at the Council on Contemporary Families, said this: marriage has lost its former monopoly of organization of personal and social life. Continuing. If current trends today continue, the share of adults who are married will drop to below half within a few years. Now, why is this happening? Why is this seeing this declining interest in marriage? Well, there are several reasons that are given in that article that may account for this change, things like that, things that range from economic reasons to young adults postponing marriage until after college. For example, my wife and I are living in marriage. We finished our bachelor's degree. And my wife is doing a master's degree much later than the previous generation. But there's one reason given by the research center in that article that really struck me. Listen to this. Other adult living arrangements, including cohabitation, single parenthood, have all grown more prevalent in recent decades. In addition, society no longer frowns on unmarried couples who live together. In fact, most people who marry these days live together first, so cohabitation is a growing alternative to marriage. And this is even more so the case today than it was. And for a growing number of mothers, marriage is no longer a requirement for parenthood. 41% of births in 2012 are to unmarried moms. 73% of African American children are born outside of marriage, compared with 53% of Hispanic children and 29% of white. These facts and figures, I believe, really reveal then Satan has been working hard and continues to do so at destroying God's wise will for relationships, and particularly marriage. Marriage was the first institution that God created, and the devil wants to tear it down, especially in these final moments of Earth's history. The evil one knows that the key to a healthy, thriving society, as we have talked already before, is a foundation of healthy, thriving marriages and families that produce healthy, thriving children, who then, in turn, make healthy, positive contributions to create a thriving society. How it works. But notice what it says about Satan's effects, particularly on the children, as a result of this new situation in terms of marriage. Children who are born outside of marriage, to cohabitating couples, are much more likely to see their parents break up and to be exposed to a revolving cast of boyfriends than children born to married parents. And such instability is just not good. The impact of parents' bad choices in their marriages and lack thereof, as we all know, can have devastating effects on children. We know that when things aren't working the way they're supposed to in the home, who gets the brunt of the negative effects? And I can speak personally. I was about 5 years old when my parents were home. And my sister was a doctor. It was hard for us. Growing up in a two-parent home, and dealing with all the strife between us, and still father of the month, becoming a young man, and becoming a young man, and becoming a young man, patience. It's hard. I carry scars today from the difficulties that I had growing up, from growing up. Those circumstances can happen. And so for this reason, the next leg of our journey through the letter to the Ephesians is extremely important. I know it's an ancient letter written in the first century within a Greco-Roman culture to ancient people, the ancient Ephesus that now is But I believe that there are some powerful principles that the Apostle Paul lays down in this letter, particularly in the section of the letter where he's instructing us to walk wisely in our relationships, not just any relationship, particularly our relationships with others. Some powerful things he has to share. Because you know what? As we saw in Greco-Roman society, marriages and families suffered quite tremendously during the time of Paul. The first century, the marriages culture was a mess. Divorce was rampant. Caesar Augustus was trying to do things to bring an end to the divorce with not very much success. It was bad in those times. Yeah, the problems perhaps were a little different because the culture is different. We're still having issues today in our family. And some of those issues just happen to be very similar to that time as well. And so I think there's a lot of relevant things that the Apostle Paul laid out in his, remember the German term? Hausbau. And his household code for what the Christian home should look like. So over the next several Sabbaths, we will concentrate on the very practical instruction found in Paul's house doctrine, his household code in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 6, verse 9. And this describes God's wise will for a spirit-filled, remember the other term we use, radical marriage family, and workplace. The article from which we have been quoting said that most people just don't have a clear picture of what a healthy, lifelong commitment to marriage looks like in the 21st century. And I think that's pretty well true. So we're going to explore some keys together over the next several sounds. Exploring some keys to having a healthy, thriving, successful marriage and family life that God revealed to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and 6-9. But I want to say one thing before we talk a moment of prayer, and that is, I am by no means the standard of what this is. Sure, I'm preaching to you in this series, God, I feel with for you. That's my job. That's what I'm called to do by Jesus. I'm going to tell you the high standard of Jesus for those that come to him and give their name, Christians. The high standard of that is the Christian home, the Christian husband and wife, the Christian children, the Christian mom and dad. There's a high standard here. And let me be honest, I'm just a simple, perhaps even more so than all of it. I fall short a lot. I don't always need to do something like this. I'm a human being who trusts. So I'm setting the standard for you, and these messages are just as much for you as they are for you. Because when I write these messages, I'm having worship with Jesus. And I'm recognizing my shortcomings. And I'm on my knees in repentance, recognizing where I need to go, Spirit to help me. So I'm inviting you on this journey again. Yes, high standards will be set. But you should not, as a church body, to help one another, to keep each other accountable to these practical standards that Paul has laid out for us. How to have a good time, how to have a good time. We help one another, and we'll all be good. Heavenly Father, be with us today. We know that we need the Holy Spirit. Because we simple human beings, we have very close knowledge. And we know that you have a very high knowledge. And yet, we find your grace and by the power of the Spirit, receive this relationship to you and allow you to transform our hearts. This morning we're going to begin our discussion and this exploration of Paul's household truth in marriage by focusing on the role of the husband for marriage. Husband. So guess what? That means husbands, you men who have wives, who are you? I know you're there. Okay, I'll talk to him. Don't be shy. I'm a husband. I'm proud of that. Okay. Well, I'm talking to you, and that means I'm also talking to myself today. All right? This is a, well, let me be honest, it's a difficult message to receive because I recognize how sore I fall. And so when I get preaching a little hard, just know I'm beating myself up too, okay? The Lord is taking all of us to task because we are not living up to what he has us to do. But by God's grace, we can. By the Spirit's help, we can. God is good. He's going to help us all. So let's dive into Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 24. This is the first part of that household code. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, some of you reading through that passage may have thought, wait a minute. First of all, that passage doesn't address husbands. That's about wives. He's talking to wives. Verse 22. Wives, it says, right? He addresses the wife. Why are you talking about husbands when you're using this passage? That doesn't seem quite right then. Well, you know, why we're talking about it is because if you look there, is not the husband mentioned? Isn't he mentioned there? And Paul is highlighting in this part. Now, the other part, he will highlight some more aspects. But we're just focusing on one today. He focuses on one aspect of how the husband relates with his wife and how the wife relates with her husband or his ideal. And so we're going to focus on the husband parts of this. We'll get to the wife parts. What is the husband's role in the married relationship as discussed in Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 24? What is it? He is the head of the wife. I know that's not a popular message for today. I realize that. But hang in there with me, wives. Don't give up on your passages, defense, okay? Hang in there with me. I know that most women really do not appreciate this passage very much, and perhaps despise it altogether. But, you know, really, it's not this passage that they despise, but rather misinterpretations of this passage. Are you with me? In fact, misinterpretations of this passage that seem to authorize, with biblical support, the inequality, demoralization, denigration, oppression, and abuse of women throughout the centuries of human history by men. Isn't that very often how this is interpreted? But the truth is this, that God hates such evil against women. God hates such types of behavior against women. Women, who he equally made in the image and likeness of himself. And this sentiment of God is expressed many times over throughout the Bible. And it's therefore any interpretation that supports such evil for women or chooses to brush over it and not loudly speak out against it is a misinterpretation of Scripture. They have totally missed the Paul wishes to do. Okay, did you hear me clearly on that? There's a lot of interpretations out there, and a lot of them either support the use of women by this subjugation of women with this passage, or they will be kind of dismissed or excluded. Any interpretation that does that is a false interpretation. Not biblical, because it pits Paul against other parts of the Scripture. If we believe that the Bible was written by one author, the divine author, the Holy Spirit of God, then you can't pit one part of the Bible against another part of the Bible. You can't do it. Are you with me? Otherwise, God is speaking with a double tongue. And where the Bible says that God cannot lie, and that's wrong. He speaks with both sides of the Done. This has to harmonize with all of the rest of Scripture. So we're interpreting it in a way that doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture, then we are misinterpreting this passage. Paul would have never wanted women to be treated in such ways, not the Apostle Jesus Christ. And especially not in the church and Christian home. Never. So I stand before you today as a picture of the Word of God to say this, that any and all acts of discrimination, defamation, oppression, and violence against women is absolutely and completely condemned. And a home, no matter what the home professes to be, the home that has this type of activity in it is not a Christian home. A husband who treats his spouse, his wife, in any of these ways, I don't care how loud he shouts it from the mountaintop that he's a Christian, he is not. He is a Are you hearing me clear? I know it's a hard message, but it's the truth. This kind of treatment for disease is absolutely and diabolically wrong. And yet, after the church, after the church, we're hanging there with me. So I think after we get through this passage this morning, we walk out of here with a renewed respect and a greater appreciation. Husbands, you too, I will challenge, reach a higher purpose that God has in store. So, to understand what was meant by the statement that the husband is head of the wife, we must go back to discover where this role that some have referred to, I don't know, some use this term, headship. Where it came from, and its original intent, and what we mean by when we use that word in biblical. You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul quoted from Moses in his discussion about marriage here in Ephesians 5. He refers to Genesis chapter 2, particularly to verse 24. And so, to Genesis 2, we must go to have a better understanding of what's going on in Paul. So let's go to Genesis 2. And if you recall, Genesis 2 is the story of creation, particularly focused on the story of creation regarding the man and the woman, who we refer to as Adam. And the woman. So let's go back a few verses before verse 24, the one that Paul wrote here, to get some context. Okay, so verse 19 and 20 of Genesis 2. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper. What a lovely picture. What a lonesome picture. This is supposed to be a perfect place. And there's loneliness there. Adam feels so lonely. God gave Adam the task of naming all the creatures of earth typically picture it in our minds of the story of children, you know, all the animals parading before Adam, and he's naming them. There goes Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, and there goes Mr. and Mrs. Turtle, and Mr. and Mrs. Polar Bear, and Mr. and Mrs. Blue Jay, Mr. and Mrs. Penguin waddling by, and Mrs. and Mr. Catfish swimming down the river by Adam. And as he watches this parade, he begins to wonder, where is Mrs. Adam? There's Mr. and Mrs. of everybody, but there's no Mrs. Adam. Where is she? What's going on here? He saw how happy the animals were with their comparable companions, but Adam did not have a being comparable to himself. Now, that is verse 7. Let's go back to the verse before, actually. Genesis 2:18. Here is a God assessment of his situation in which we find out. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." You see, God saw Adam's loneliness and he was not pleased. Everything that he had created before the creation of Adam, over the 6 days of creation, was deemed good. The first day, the evening and morning of the first day, and it was God created Adam. Then he only finished up the sixth day, and God said, "This is not good. Adam's alone. This isn't going to work." The work of naming the animals made Adam keenly aware of an ontological, and that means a something that's a part of one's nature, a very being.
Adam was keenly aware of his need, his ontological need for relationship. God designed humans to be relational creatures. And Adam was a relational creature, yet there was no one with which to relate.
We can't have creation going forward and not being good. I need to declare by the end of this sixth day that it isn't good. So we got to fix this. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to 22 tells us God's solution. We're coming very close to the passage of Paul, the part of Paul. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. So imagine this. Adam sees this woman. And in my own imagination, I bet he was first to slept. I can picture Adam wide-eyed, heart throbbing, tingling in the fingers. You know what I'm talking about. Those of you who've been in love or are still in love, right? Now, those of you who are married or still in love, you feel that tingle in your fingers. Adam probably felt that finger tingling, and he had a larger-than-life smile stretched across his face, kind of how I feel when I see Maurice. That's how I picture how he saw that woman. How overwhelmed with joy must have been Adam when God had provided for him a companion. In fact, he was so flooded with happiness that Adam kind of blurts out, and actually, Old Testament scholars call this Adam and Mary's vow. He kind of blurts this out at the sight of Eve. He says, then the man said, this is at last, this bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha in Hebrew, woman, because she was taken out of Ish. Isha, they're connected, right? She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam, however, is not the only one super overjoyed to this situation, the creation of a man and woman, and they're joined together. In fact, the Old Testament scholars see this last part of Genesis 2 as a wedding. God performing a wedding between Adam and Eve. He's bringing them together. With Adam requiring his vow to Eve about their unity and oneness together. Oh, man. Look what God says in the situation that they create. He finishes up the sixth day of the creation of Eve. And God saw, chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was just so-so. It was just good. No, it was very good, he said. He adds that adverb there, very. And there was evening, and there was morning. The sixth day, God was profusely pleased, abounding with happiness of all his creation, and he declared it not just good, and certainly not good, but very good. In fact, the whole next day, the Sabbath day, God took as a rest day to be able to enjoy his wonderful creation, relating with this man and woman especially, and watching the beauty of their relationship to the flower and the blossom. Oh, that was a really cool day to have. So when it came to the creation of woman, God most certainly saved the best for last. Did he not? Other than the Sabbath, of course, which is so precious to us, the creation of woman was God's final crowning act of his creative work. And it, to me, is so heartbreaking that society has led many embrace such negative people, filling their hearts with low self-esteem, in our world, women have to worry about so many problems and issues, particularly issues about their image, even more so than we don't feel free. The media inundates certain ideals into our minds and into our culture. And it's very hard to really reflect. Struggle with negative thoughts and feelings, you know, too ugly, too fat, too short, too skinny, too tall. In fact, it wasn't the that said, "Oh, this was terrible." See, without the woman, creation, we didn't like what God said. The woman is what made creation good, very good in fact. Not the man, but we made not the woman is very good. So don't listen to the world and what it tries to tell you. In the eyes of God, you see, you are a beautiful masterpiece formed by the hands of the greatest artist in the universe. That's who you are. Claim it. That's who you are. Believe it. It's who you are. See what you are. They don't know. That's how he did it. God says to you, when you do not be so hard on yourself, you are fearfully and wonderful. Now, God has beautiful plans. We talked about this being kind of amazing. And this can be seen in that marriage pronouncement after the wedding and consummation following the woman's creation. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. This is the part which Paul directly quoted from Ephesians 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Which is the true euphemism for conjugal relationship. Not only did they have to be correct, but the consummate of them. How did you, for the first three meetings, or for husband, wife, for man, their marriage relationship was very special to them. It was to be a beautifully powerful communicator of what God is like at least in part. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses, I believe verse 1, 26 and 27 of the correct verses. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male, he created him. Male and what? Male and female. Sometimes that latter one is forgotten about. Male and female, he created them. While both male and female, individually, are the image and likeness of God. Catch this. The union of one male and one female in the sanctity of marriage was to be a beautiful demonstration of the singularity and plurality, the oneness and threeness of the true God of Scripture, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Marriage manifests a part of the relational facet of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. So now, just as the triune God functions as a single reality of equal partnership among three persons, one God, three persons, marriage is to ideally function as well as a single reality. It's a one flesh marriage. Isn't that what it said? Genesis 2.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an equal partnership between the husband and the wife. And to communicate this equality, Moses, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18, he used the Hebrew term kenegel. Kenegel. And that term, Richard Davidson, Old Testament scholar, says, the word negel conveys the idea of in front of, or opposite to, or counterpart of. And so a literal translation there of kenegel is like his counterpart. In the ESV, it says a helper fit for him. That word fit, and make those, which means one who stands in front of him. One who corresponds to him. One front to front. Wow. So the woman stands face to face with the man as his equal. That's the idea. Moses said that. Well, Paul also said this elsewhere. After the fall, when Jesus comes to fix things and restore things back to the original, remember Jesus is trying to renovate us and turn us back into the image of God that was very marred by the fall. Remember this? We've had sermons on this in the past. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, Paul wrote in Galatians 3:27-28, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. Why? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all equal. All one together. And then, if that's not enough evidence, in step with Moses and Paul, and I like this because we're not only listening to all these prophets and prophets. We're all male who wrote the scripture. We're getting a perspective from a woman. And I think that's helpful. This is what she said. We're leading into our own woman. Gathering thoughts. Woman to fill the position that God originally designed for her. She's thinking of in her time, and I believe it could be applicable to our time. What was the image of God for her? As her husband's wife. We don't try to convince you that little lady said that we could meet the women to accept something with the men and the wife. Because there are those out there that try to convince people. As her husband's what? Equal. She said, just don't believe me, let me give you another one. Okay? It's a woman, not a man speaking. And by that, she's a woman with a prophetic gift. God himself gave Adam a companion. He provided and helped me for him. A helper, notice she picks up the Hebrew. This is fascinating. She doesn't even know from me. A helper corresponding to him. She gets the word kenegdo. Wonderful. One who was fitted to be his companion and who could be one with him in love and sympathy. Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as what? To be loved and protected by him, a part of man, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, she was his second self. Wow. Showing the close union and the affectionate attachment that should exist in this relation. Amazing. So it is clear then that God intended marriage in the beginning
to be an equal partnership, meaning that ideally the husband and wife should have an equal share of power and responsibility in marriage. That was God's idea. Now that the essential equality of value that husband and wife share does not detract from the fact that, well, let's be honest, men and women are wired differently. You don't have to live very long to figure that one out. Little boys and little girls get that one real quick. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Right? We get that one really. It just doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out how men and women, while equal, they are different. In fact, really different. They are equal and they are counterparts to each other. Now, counterpart doesn't mean they're exactly the same. Okay? You and I are different, but you and I have equal value before God. So difference doesn't have any impact on a person's equality. Are you listening? It doesn't happen. So in these cases, the way that God designed us, in his essential equality that he made Adam and Eve, he also made them different. So they complement, they correspond to one another, but they stand for each other. You know, it's not only biology and physiology that's different, but it's other things. You know, for example, we have different desires and needs, that's natural. Differing responsibilities in marriage in order to choose one of desires. And just as a reminder, again, these differences, whatever they may be, do not reduce or negate their equality any more than their equality reduces or negates their differences. God declared man and woman as equally created in his image and likeness, even with the differences with which he designed them. So as such, it just makes sense that husband and wife would have different responsibilities in marriage, that in no way detracts from their essential equality and the relational oneness. And then we'll tell the story and the connection from him. Because that one is writing into the story of Genesis chapter. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. Obviously, the left side, you can tell the story fairly well yourself. Remember that this story in Genesis 3 relates to the sinful fall of the man and the woman, a very tragic event in the Bible. Genesis 3 tells us that the man and the woman of the garden of paradise submitted to the temptation of the satanic serpent. They sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in keeping this long story short, the serpent, the man, and the woman received judgment. So remember when we had a sermon, no, it was a while back, but we had a sermon that was asking judgments. You remember correctly? And we saw that those judgments have both justice and mercy. They're not just judgment, they're blessings mixed with judgment. Isn't that interesting? Because God's character is a perfect blend of justice and mercy. And so when he is bringing justice, he also makes sure that it's infiltrated with mercy. Right? He bathes in justice and mercy. So he puts these little blessings in the judgments for the husband, Adam, for the snake, and for the wife. And of course, the blessing is for the snake, but well, not so much for the snake. But the blessing is that there will become a descendant who will triumph over that serpent to redeem humanity. And who is that? Jesus of Christ, of course. Absolutely. Well, I want us to focus in here on what is said to the woman. All right? We're not going to focus on the judgment part. We're going to focus on the blessing part of what is said to the woman. The other, the judgment part is the birth and everything. So let's look at this. Verse 16 of Genesis 3. To the woman, God said, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In there, ladies. How on earth can that be a blessing, Pastor? Just hang in there just a minute. Don't go anywhere. Stick with me, okay? After the fall, it's clear
that the relationship between husband and wife changes over the course. Sin had a negative effect on them of blaming each other in garbage. The reason we have is totally disordered. Discord taking place. And something new that's supposed to be a blessing is introduced to the state of sin. Look at, I won't believe a man, so I'll offer a woman. Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets 15:51. This is what a woman says about the situation. In the creation, God had made her, the equal of Adam, of the woman. Had they remained obedient to God in harmony with his great law of love, they would ever have been in harmony with each other. But sin had brought discord. And now they're needing to maintain. What's God trying to do? Maintain the union and harmony, trying to preserve the harmony. Only by what? Submission on the part of the one or another. Eve had been the first to transgression and did fall into temptation by separating from her husband, her companion, contrary to the divine direction. They're supposed to be together. It was by her solicitation that Adam sinned and she was now placed in subjection. So for this reason, the husband was given the role of what some have called headship. He's the head of the couple, the head of the wife. This role of head in the marriage relationship. God wanted to keep the marriage relationship functioning. Sin has destroyed it. The blanking and everything. And so God knew that two sinful, egocentric persons, now that they were from sin, could not thrive happily in marriage without submission. So to bless the marriage in this time between the times, between creation and recreation, the time after the fall, this post-fall era, God wanted to save marriage. And so he built in this structure. The role of head, notice, was not necessary previously. In all the writings of Ellen White, and she discusses creation never once, does she mention Adam having this role in creation with his wife in the trial? This only comes in after. In all the discussion of creation in the Bible, when we talk about husband and wife, it's never pre-fall, it's always post. The leadership of the husband that was instituted at this time by God was the same. It's from Genesis 1-3, where Paul pointed us, remember, in 5. But he gets his theology of marriage. Remember, Paul is writing post-Paul, right? But what he's going to share with us, it pertains to how to do marriage in a post-Paul world, in a world that's sinful and depraved and very, very false. And so the advice he's giving is to do marriage right in this kind of a situation. And so he's told this right from Genesis 1-2, tell us it is by quoting. So the theology that we get about marriage from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21-33, is based upon Genesis 1-3. So before we close today, we need to ask one final question. We've established that his husband's role as head of the family, of his wife and children, is a post-fall role to save the family, supposed to be blessed. What's it supposed to look like? Let's go back to that. Ephesians 5, verse 21-24. We've got our Old Testament background that Paul points to. Let's come back to Ephesians 3. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Look at verse 23-24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself, and Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. So the sad reality about what has happened with this passage is that husbands down through time
and even up to our time, had often abused the true service of this leadership position in the home. What was intended to be a blessing has been turned into a curse by whom?
Well, God wanted to give a blessing to my family. I have turned into a curse. You, husband, you have turned this into a curse. No longer the blessing God wanted. We are doing it. We have turned the head upside down. We are upside down. Upside down. For look at this, speaking of the pronouncement of God to the woman in Genesis 3 that her husband should be her head, the little lady wrote this. Have the principles enjoined in the law of God been cherished by the fallen race? This sentence, though growing out of the results of sin, so where did it come from? Some preachers, popular preachers, will try to convince you that the petty stuff has been there all along. Nonsense. She says it grew out of sin. Would have proved to be a what? A blessing to them. That was its intended purpose. But man's whose abuse? Man's abuse of the supremacy thus given him has too often rendered the lot of women very bitter and made her life a burden. Can I get a witness? Yeah. That's why I'm holding the finger in me. Man's abuse. And I don't do it wrong. For thousands of years, husbands have comported with one independence in the role of care. And as a result, wives have been treated as household slaves. They were thought of as the husband's property instead of his partner. They were not allowed to have an independent identity apart from their husband. And this mistreatment extended beyond the home, in both society, back then and today, and family. Women were walked upon, and today are still walked upon in many parts, as if they were wooden jerks. We are a full sin, a stench in the nostrils of the body. To mistreat a woman in a way of inferiority is a violation of the teachings of Scripture. That is not what being the head of a family is supposed to be like. When we behave like that, we are upside down heads, not right side up heads. Listen to this. Adam's Home, page 116. The husbands require the complete subjection of their wives, declaring that women have no voice or will in their family, but must render entire submission. They place their wives in a position contrary to the Scriptures. Did you hear that? Contrary to the Scriptures. Yet there's a lot of men in their homes. There's a lot of men in the church. This women ordination debate has brought out a lot of that nonsense of men doing exactly that. They place their wives in a position contrary to the Scripture. In interpreting the Scripture in this way, they do violence to the design of the marriage institution. I know I'm preaching hard, but I'm tired of this, man. I'm tired of me doing this. I'm tired of you doing this. In our homes, in the church, in society, this has got to stop. We've got counsel from all kinds of different directions. The religious world, Scripture tells us this. Ellen White tells us this. Other Christian writers tell us this. The secular world tells us this. Stop it! Seriously, come on, gentlemen. Notice this one. Adam's Law, page 117, the Lord Jesus has not been correctly represented in his relation to the church by many husbands in their relation to their wives, for they do not keep the way of the Lord. They declare that their wives must be subject to them in everything, but it was not the design of God that the husband should have control as the head of the house when he himself does not submit to Christ. He must be under the rule of Christ that he may represent the relation of Christ to the church. If he is a coarse, rough, boisterous, egotistical, harsh, and overbearing man, let him never utter the word that the husband is the head of the wife and that she must submit to him in everything. For he is not the Lord, he is not the husband in the true significance of the term. Spoken like a real woman. She knew it was right. Let me break this down. The basic idea is that if Christ is not your head, husband, if Christ is not my head, then we have no claim to be the head. I don't care if you're not. You are not there for Christ is Lord. When you submitted to Jesus as you have been only, you will be the true head of your life that Christ is God. There are many reasons this divine woman has used this responsibility throughout time. If you go hours on this, just give me a few moments. First of all, I'll just point out to you. First, 22. Wives, submit to your own husband. What is that word? What is it? So who does my wife submit to as a woman? Who? Any of you, gentlemen? Absolutely not. One of the But you see, there's men out there teaching that all women are subjected to all men. But that's not what this passage says. But your own husband, very clear in the Greek, your own husband. In other words, all women are not to submit themselves to all men. The husband's role as head applies only in the marriage context. After all, Paul is talking about household code, not church code, not society code. He's talking about household code. This applies only to the home, only to marriage. If you read it outside of that context, you've misread Paul. Take it beyond marriage, and you're using a cook tag out of context. Men have used this to make all women subject to all men, and this is a twisted and abusive scripture. This is not right with the Bible word. Additionally, last thing, another reason women, or excuse me, husbands rather, have abused their role as head is because they have previously viewed it as a special superior status and rank rather than a function and responsibility of service to their wives. Let me illustrate this. You know all the classic stories of princes and princes. Princes and princes. And many, many others. Well, in those classic stories, it's the prince who always goes into battle. The princess, not the consequently, the princess does not seek to be respected as the head in her relationship with the prince. Rather, she honors the prince for his display of bravery on her behalf. And as such, the prince, who eventually becomes the husband of the princess, when happily after, is considered by the prince what we might call the first among people. Now, what do we mean by that? It's a term that Dr. Emerson Edwards uses in his book, Modern Respect. I like the book a lot. A lot of the air stuff there. But there's some stuff that I wish you. So you can read it, but just read it briefly. But this is good. What he means by first among equals, by that I mean that he is her equal, but he is called upon to be the first to do what? To rule? To control? To dominate? To have authority? No. To provide, to protect, and even die. That's the head of our covenant. Are you with me? That's a different thing. Let me give you another example, the Titanic. You know about this whole story, the well-known ship that sunk based because of hitting an iceberg in 1912. Well, after the Titanic had hit that iceberg, this famous cry was heard on the ship. What was it? Women and children first. And the men courageously worked hard to load all the women and children onto the emergency lifeboats before any men were permitted to get on them. And as you can imagine, this provided a many sad scene of women, children, and the weak behind the hunted and farm. As we go, we just need to put that in the chart. The overall survival rate for men, for women, is 74. Yes. In what you think of that, you see, the husband is. Or first one, of course, role is not a some kind of special status or rank for life. It's not a truth. In fact, the truth is you do not get showered with special honor in society with status and special recognition without first bearing great responsibility. You see, we respect the President of the United States no matter who is in office, though we may not agree with everything he said in the ministry. But we give him that respect because of the fact that he bears an extreme weight of responsibility at the end of the United States election. I thought I was not going to have a responsibility that was not going to bear. So let's even take this a little bit deeper. Another one. The head of the married relationship, the husband has the responsibility of maintaining the marriage as healthy. David Escher said in a sermon once to a men's conference that if the marriage relationship is going sour because of the multitude of difficulties, whatever it may be, at least 60% of the fault falls upon the husband. Which means husbands. If your marriage and family relationship are dying in any way, especially spiritually, is because you have not stepped up in your role of leadership in the home as the head of wife and children. To take the responsibility of calling your family to worship. If you have a difficult time in your marriage, maybe you can tip it due to the fact that you're not spending together thinking or a whole other host of others. The marriage is running down the hill and 60% of the black and white. I know myself like the more. It falls upon you because you, in some way or another, are neglecting or falling short on one of the three keys of being a man. Provider, protector. But I'm inviting you. The head instead of turning quite side up. Let's do this thing. Let's follow Jesus, the model, who's the head of the church, you took up his cross. That's that kind of faith. That will lay down our lives, take up our cross, die to self, even die in physical life. Let's sing together and close out, and then we'll eat together. By the way, I have a handout. How good is your homework today? To take this home this week, a little article from Illinois about husbands and wives, dealing with some of the issues we talked about today. I want you to sit down and read it together with your wife. Pray about it, talk about it. It will produce some interesting things. So, if somebody will hand this out in the back today, that would be wonderful. To each family so they get an opportunity to
read it. Love to God.